Text for the sermon this morning comes from Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 6. But I actually want us to read Isaiah 3 as well. It really gives us a lot of context to the state of Israel at this time. So let's hear God's word this morning as we find it in Isaiah chapter 3 and pay special attention to Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 6. This is the word of the living God. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our elder, and let these ruins be under your power." In that day he will protest, saying, "I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people." For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. Look on their countenance, witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They did not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are oppressors, and the women rule over them. O my people, those who led you, cause you to err, and destroy the way of your paths. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses, and what do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. The Lord will uncover their secret parts. That day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash of rope, instead of a well-set hair of baldness, instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gate shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." Now the words of our text. On that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, above her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. There will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, for a shelter from storm and rain. With it being summer, many of us have been trying to grow various types of vegetables, herbs, and flowers. And it can take a bit of work to grow these things. The press of heat in Oklahoma dried up my cucumber plant this past week. And it was rather difficult to start growing young seedlings earlier in the spring because of the really powerful wind. It can be a real challenge to grow something here. But have you ever sat back and considered the great wonder of a small little fragile plant growing up from this really tiny seed and eventually being strong enough to bear fruit? Well, there's something really wonderful and amazing about that. Well, Isaiah 4 encourages us to think about a branch. It encourages us to think about something growing, and this is a branch that comes from the Lord. Isaiah calls us to consider a branch that comes from the Lord. It's not a dead branch that you might see on some of the trees in Oklahoma, those little remnants of that major winter storm we had a couple years ago. This branch isn't like those piles of dead branches you see along the edges of people's driveways. No, this is a living branch. This is a branch from the Lord. It's a beautiful branch, and it's a glorious branch. And it's not just a branch, but it's a branch that bears fruit. It bears the fruit of holiness, fellowship, and protection. This morning after the sermon, we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper, and as we do so, I want you to be considering the beauty of the branch of the Lord. And especially, I want you to be considering the fruits that this branch bears, the fruits that this branch gives to you. Because of the salvific work of this branch of the Lord, the Lord gives us that fruit. He gives us the fruit of holiness. He gives us the fruit of fellowship. And He gives us the fruit of a refuge. So let's consider from Isaiah 4 the beautiful and glorious branch of the Lord. Isaiah 4, we read that in the day of the Lord, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And with this verse, Isaiah is really building upon another passage in Scripture. He's building upon the last words of David, the words of David as he was on his deathbed. But to understand those words of David on his deathbed, we really need to go further back around the middle of David's life. We need to go to 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord enters into covenant with David. During David's life, he had a great desire to build a temple for the Lord. He wanted to build a house for his God. But the Lord told David that your hands are too bloody to build a house for me. The Lord saw David's desire. Lord saw that David had a heart that was after his own heart. And the Lord promised David that the Lord would build a house for David. And that house would be established forever. God told David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 11, the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom, and ye shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And God further along told David that your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. God entered into covenant with David, promising to build a house for David. Now, the fullness of this prophecy wasn't realized during David's lifetime. David, like other men, did not live forever. David died, and prior to his death, David recognized that there were some major problems with his family. He saw that his family was not just. It was sinful. David says in 2 Samuel 23, so these are the last words of David. He says there in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. This is what David says a true ruler must be. And yet that did not characterize David's house. David says right after that, although my house is not so with God. David's family had serious problems. I've spoken to the sin issues in David's family multiple times from this pulpit. Adultery, injustice, incest, murder, and rebellion, all were gross and heinous sins. Yet David says, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation, all my desire. Will he not make it increase? David trusts in God's covenant promises that he will build for David a house. And that while his family is indeed living in sin, David is hopeful that there will one day come a just ruler, a one who is like the morning sun, one who rules in the fear of God. David is hopeful that God will indeed send this Messiah to him. And I want us to hone in on that phrase, on that question, will he not make it increase? That phrase, will he not make it increase, is critical for us if we are to understand the words of our text from Isaiah 4. While our English translation translates the verse this way, it would be better to translate this verse, will he not make it branch? Will he not make it branch? Will he not make it branch forth? God would make David's house branch forth. It would branch forth with glory and beauty. And it would branch forth specifically in glory and beauty in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, David's great descendant. The one who would have God as his father. And so this branch that Isaiah talks about is a fulfillment of that branch promised to David. Isaiah describes for us here a Davidic king. He describes the Lord of righteousness, and this Lord makes continual appearances in the prophets. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, we read, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. And in Zechariah 3, verse 8, we come across this term again. There we read, hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. All this branch imagery goes back to the Davidic covenant and the promise from the Lord that the Lord would raise up a king who would truly rule, who would rule in the fear of the Lord and who would deliver the people of Israel, not just from their enemies, but from their sins as well. And this branch of the Lord bears abundant fruit for the people of God. This is not a dry, lifeless branch that's only use is to be thrown in the fire. No, this branch has delicious and refreshing fruit for the believer. It's a sweet fruit because this fruit is Christ himself and all the benefits that he has procured for the people of God. And when we partake of Christ by faith, we partake of this abundant fruit. You know, it's striking that as we considered last time, Israel is going to other lands. It's going to other lands to look for hope and salvation. We saw that Israel was running after those eastern ways. They were going to Egypt. They were going to these idols from other lands to find salvation. And in Isaiah 3, which we just read, there Israel is going to man for help, saying to a completely impoverished person, you know, you at least have something. Well, why don't you be a ruler over us, deliver us from all of our trouble? But the fruit that Israel actually needed, the fruit that would actually be efficacious for them, would be the fruit that came from the land of Israel. They shouldn't have been looking to those distant lands. They should have been looking to their own land. Because Isaiah says that this branch will come forth from the fruit of the earth. It will come forth from the fruit of the land of Israel. This branch will come forth from the people of Israel. The fruit that Israel needed was the fruit of Christ. Not need the help of man. They needed the help of God. They needed this Messiah promise. They needed this true Davidic king who would be perfect and rule with power and integrity. And this is the only fruit that you need, beloved. The eastern ways will not satisfy the longing of your heart. All the wealth in the world will not deal with your heart condition. It will not provide you with contentment. It will not provide you with relief from the wrath of God. All those physical securities you buy and build up will not guard you from the pain, hurt, and sin of this world. The idols you seek after will not satisfy your sinful desires. The only fruit that will fill you and cause you to never hunger and thirst again will be that of this branch of righteousness, this branch of the Lord. The first fruit that I want us to consider that this branch provides is the fruit of holiness. In Isaiah 4, verse 3, we read, "And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem." The branch gives the fruit of holiness. Now, what is holiness? Well, holiness is moral, righteous separation. It is to be distinct in a moral sense. For God to make you holy is for God to make you dead to sin and alive to righteousness. It means that you are no longer a sinner, but that God has declared that you are righteous, that you are holy. It means that you now have the ability to do good works where before you were once dead. And one of the great fruits of being a partaker of Christ is that you are truly holy. In the sight of God, you are radically distinct from the unregenerate and unbelieving world. This is what characterizes, part of what characterizes the people of God. You are indeed holy. I think many of us can sometimes struggle to recognize that. We commit so much sin. We look at our lives and we just see sin after sin after sin. And we take our only designation, our only identity is that, oh, I'm the only thing I am is I am a sinner. But God's word comes to you this morning from Isaiah 4 and says that you are holy if you are in Christ. And this wasn't the first time that God called Israel holy. The first time that God spoke of Israel as being holy is actually in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, Israel is just about to receive the Ten Commandments. God's just about to speak to Israel from Mount Sinai with the moral law. But before God does that, he says in Exodus 19, verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's the first time God ever told the people of Israel that you are a holy people. We all know what happened after that. God gave the Ten Commandments, and Moses went up onto the mountain and was there for a long period of time. And the people got restless, and they said, "No, where is this Moses fellow? Where is he? No, Aaron, make us a god. Take our gold and make us a god that we can actually see. We don't know what happened to this Moses guy." So they made a golden calf in the image and likeness of God and did so in direct violation of the second commandment. The people of Israel had been called holy, and here they went and just walked in sin. They made a direct violation of the second commandment. Yet they were still, in God's covenant faithfulness, they were still a holy people. Even though we are in our sin, God, because of the work of Christ, declares that you are indeed a holy people. And this is possible because the holiness that God gives is an earned holiness. It is an earned holiness. We read in Isaiah 4, verse 4, "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughter of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." Isaiah classifies Jerusalem there as filthy, as being a bloody city. We saw aspects of that in Isaiah 3. Israel was indeed filthy with their sins. Isaiah 3, verse 9, says that their sin was as Sodom. Isaiah 3, verse 14 says, "You have eaten up the vineyard, and plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor?" Israel is filthy with their sins. Holiness that God gave them needed to be earned. And the only way that holiness could be earned was by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. The only way that the people of God can be called holy is because judgment has been poured out. And judgment was poured out upon this Davidic king, this branch of the Lord. Judgment was poured out upon our Lord Jesus Christ. who endured the full wrath of God for our sins. Jesus Christ endured the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. We get a small sample of the sufferings of Christ in what happened historically to Jerusalem. For Jerusalem's sins, the nation of Babylon came against it and razed it to the ground. Jerusalem was judged by God for its sins. This would be a picture of the judgment that would come upon Christ for our sins. You read in Lamentations 3, verse 1 through 3, as Jeremiah is sitting amidst the destruction of Jerusalem, we read these words, and in these words we hear the voice of Christ. We read, I am the man who has seen affliction, and by the rod of his wrath he has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. We hear there the voice of Christ speaking of the suffering that he would undergo. They say that the judgment that Jerusalem endured at the hand of God would be a type of the judgment that Christ would undergo for our sins. And so, this holiness is not just an earned holiness, but it is a costly and a precious holiness. It caused the very Son of God, his life as he bled out upon that cross and endured the wrath of God. So that should be a precious holiness to us. It's a holiness that shows forth the love of God for sinners. That God would send his own Son to suffer and die. We also notice that it is a particular holiness. Not everyone would be holy. Not everyone would receive this declaration from God. What does Isaiah say there in verse 3? It says, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. This is a particular holiness. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. So this is the remnant, those elect people that will be called holy. Finally, I want to think that this is a full and complete holiness. A full and complete holiness. During the days of Israel, the priests were the only ones who were ceremoniously holy enough to enter the tabernacle. The holiness we read of here in Isaiah 4 is a holiness that extends to every believer. We read there in verse 5, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, above her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering and there will be a tabernacle for shade. The Lord's saying there is that over every single dwelling place, over every single house, he would reside. In a sense, he's saying every single family unit, every single place where people dwell, that they will all be holy. And they'll be holy enough that I can dwell there. That I can be in their midst. This is a full and complete holiness. Not just reserved for a specific group of the people of Israel. Not just reserved for the Levites, but all would experience this holiness. There is much talk about identity today. As I alluded to earlier, many of us can struggle with our identity. We see our sins and our sinfulness. We see our old man, the man of our flesh, at work, and we can be greatly discouraged. We can get into that mentality that we are nothing but sinners. Our identity is solely wrapped up in that term, a sinner, a wretch. But God's grace is such that He declares that we are holy. And we see aspects of this in the New Testament as well. Consider the words of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 to the church of God which is at Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That word saints literally means holy ones. The people of God are holy ones. And that's a word that appears 61 times in the New Testament to describe the people of God. They are holy ones. We read in 1 Peter 2 earlier, there Peter says, "You are a holy nation. You are indeed holy." God views you as holy, and that should be a comfort and encouragement to you. Yes, we still struggle with sin in our lives, but God has judiciously declared that you are a holy people. Because we have the holiness that is earned by the Son of God, we have the blessed opportunity to enjoy the fruit of fellowship. Fruit of fellowship is the second fruit that comes from the branch of the Lord. Those who are declared holy will have fellowship with God. Isaiah 4 verse 5 says that the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, above her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. What the tabernacle, Isaiah is speaking here in terms that would have immediately brought to mind for the Israelites, the tabernacle. It had brought to mind the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel. And the tabernacle would have been something of a picture of what Eden was. There's a lot of creation imagery with the tabernacle. And in the Garden of Eden, that's when man last had that close, intimate fellowship with God. And the tabernacle would have been a type and shadow for the Israelite of how people could be brought back into fellowship with God. And here we read that over every dwelling place, there would essentially be a tabernacle residing. There would be the glory of God dwelling with man, fellowshipping with man. The perfect holiness that God would give to Israel would be a holiness that would extend to all people. All people who are part of the remnant of the Lord. All people who believed in the Lord. This is one of the great blessings of being saints in the New Testament age. Every believer has a blessing and fruit of fellowship with God. Because we have been made holy, we do not have to go to this mountain or that mountain. We don't have to go through a high priest to have fellowship with God. No, we can have fellowship with God at any time. And we can have fellowship with God because Jesus Christ came and tabernacled among us. Jesus Christ took on human flesh and dwelt among us. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He dwelt with us. Purchase for us the salvation that we so desperately need. And because of that, we fellowship with God. Hebrews 9, verse 11 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And for this reason, he is mediator of a new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Now, if we had time, I'd love to read the whole of Hebrews 9 and how it speaks to the blessings that we have as believers in this New Testament age. How we have so many freedoms that the Old Testament saints didn't have. We have the blessing, the fruit of unending fellowship with God. Being able to go to God at any time and pray to Him and know that He has indeed forgiven us of our sins and washed us from our iniquities. The last fruit I want us to consider this morning is the fruit of refuge. Notice the language in our text. I've read this verse several times now, but I want to read it again. "Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain." Right, notice that this is the language of Israel in the wilderness. Isaiah speaks of that cloud that followed Israel throughout its wanderings. He also speaks of that flaming fire which shone at night. First time we read of that is in Exodus, right before Israel is about to cross the Red Sea. There God protects Israel. He provides refuge for Israel from the Egyptians with this pillar of fire, which the Egyptian chariots cannot approach. And Israel is allowed to safely cross through the Red Sea. But the other aspects of this cloud was that it would give shade to the Israelites. It would grant them protection from the oppressive hot sun. This pillar of fire would provide heat for Israel in the cold desert nights. This pillar of fire and pillar of cloud would be a declaration to Israel that the Lord was going with them, that He would be their refuge, that He would be their shelter from a storm. This is a reminder to us. The Lord is a refuge for us as well. He doesn't only provide us with holiness. He doesn't just provide us with fellowship, but He provides us with protection as well. And have you ever sought refuge? Many of us have sought refuge from sorrow. The loss of a loved one. The pains of this life. Know that the Lord is a refuge for you. When you are in sorrow, when you are dealing with the loss of a loved one, when you are considering the pains and hurts of this life, God in His love is a refuge for you. For He promises that He will wipe every tear from your eye. He'll do that in the next life. But in this current life, He says that He counts all your tears. He collects them in a bottle. He's a God who shows immeasurable love to His people. Perhaps you have sought refuge from sin. Maybe you've sought refuge in your own willpower, saying, "Well, I'll finally get over this temptation. I'll just have to buckle down and trust in myself." Well, you probably found that that was a false refuge. That truly didn't protect you. Know that the Lord, He is a refuge you should turn to. That just as He protected Israel in the wilderness from the Egyptian chariots with this pillar of fire, so the Lord is a refuge for you to turn to in the times of your temptation. He's also a refuge for you to turn to after you sin. And you are experiencing the guilt and shame of sin. Oh, run to the refuge of the Lord. Run to this refuge who declares to you that you are holy because I gave up my life for you. You are holy because I died for you. The Lord is a refuge for us. He is a refuge and a shelter from storm and rain, from the trials and adversities of this life. Israel was about to face one of its greatest trials. Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. It's no small comfort what Isaiah says here. It would have been no small comfort for those who were going through that great destruction of Jerusalem that they could hear these words from the Lord, that He would be a refuge and a shelter for them. We can often wonder if the Lord is truly a refuge and a shelter for us in this life when we are going through the pain of adversity, when we're going through trials and tribulations. We ask ourselves, where is God? Why would God do this? Israel would be tempted with the very same thoughts. The Babylonians came against them. As Israel needed to heed that admonition to walk in the light of the Lord, to consider the Word of God and what God's Word says, that even though it appears that God is not a refuge, He truly is a refuge. In studying Joseph in our Sunday school hour, we see time and time again how even though Joseph's circumstances were bleak, Joseph found a refuge in the Lord. Even though Joseph was in prison, even though he was sold as a slave, yet the Lord was a refuge and a covering for him. Lord is a refuge for His people. So in conclusion, isn't this branch of the Lord truly glorious? Isn't it beautiful for us to consider? This branch of the Lord earned for us a precious and costly holiness. This branch of the Lord suffered that God could declare, God our Father could declare, you are a holy people. Your sins are taken care of. The punishment of your sin has been taken care of. I can call you holy. This branch of the Lord grants us fellowship with God. Not just given that judicial pronouncement, well, you are holy, but we're given communion and relationship with God, such that we can know God as our Father. The Lord Jesus Christ as our brother. And we don't just have fellowship, but we have a refuge as well. A refuge to run to in the day of adversity. Now you have some friends who indeed are good friends, but don't necessarily provide you any help in this life. What an amazing thing it is that we have a friend in the Lord that we can run to in adversity, and He will indeed be a refuge for us. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, let us consider how the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed our holiness, how he has purchased fellowship for us with God the Father, and how he is our refuge. Revelation 21 verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor shall there be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Let's pray. Father, our God, we come before you, and Lord, what an awesome thing it is to consider your great love for us. That this branch of the Lord, which has power and strength, this branch of the Lord, which is glorious and beautiful to behold, has purchased for us holiness, such that we can be called your holy people. Lord, we pray that as we partake of the bread and the cup this morning, Lord, that our eyes would be lifted to consider this branch, and that we would be comforted and encouraged in our walk, that we might testify and declare that surely the Lord is upright. He is our rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.